Probably all of us have been inconvenienced by construction projects that drag on and on, especially on the roads. They seem to take more time than they have planned often. You see that sign on the side of the road that says to be completed fall 2013 or whatever it is, and you drive through there a few months later and you realize it should have been done by now. There's a lot of reasons that can happen with construction projects. Things can go wrong, there can be unexpected problems, changes, poor leadership, lack of motivation, whatever it is. While the book of Nehemiah deals with a long delayed, really it centers on a long delayed construction project. Last week, or a couple weeks ago actually, we looked at the decree of Cyrus. What a hope-filled, joyful message that was. Really, a gospel message, that good news that God was working, He was working to restore His nation. And by the time we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, a lot has happened. Some 50,000 Jews had returned over the years. You read about that in the book of Ezra. They had responded to that call of Cyrus. They'd resettled that area. God had raised up some leaders like Zerubbabel and Ezra the priest. There had been some good restoration work on the temple. It was a return to true worship for a time. And there were some hopeful signs. But here we are now looking at these verses. It's been about 80 or 90 years. 80 or 90 years since Cyrus's decree. And it becomes clear that not all is well. If you read through Ezra, you will read a story of strong opposition, of delays, of disappointments again and again. It seems almost impossible that the city of Zion would ever be repaired. And then the book of Ezra, it ends on that sad note of intermarriage with the pagans and the need for reformation again. And that reformation does happen, but you see kind of a nation on the edge. You're not sure which way it is going to go. And it's at this point that the Lord raises up a new leader, Nehemiah. And he's a unique character. As we will see, many books have been written on Christian leadership, and they will often focus on this man, Nehemiah. He's kind of your stereotype of the, seems like, the extroverted, zealous, hardworking leader. Well, today we're considering just the introduction to Nehemiah, the first three or four verses that give us all of the basic facts. They set the stage, the what or the who, where, when, what, how kind of the book. So we will look at it and under in that order, really. Who is Nehemiah? Where is he from? When did he live? What's happening at this time? And how is Nehemiah going to deal with it? We'll begin first with looking at who is Nehemiah. The book begins with the statement, the words of Nehemiah. And this book is actually unique in the history books. There are other places where there's sort of diaries used in Scripture, but it's unique as a whole book that's a personal memoir. It's written in the first person from Nehemiah's point of view. It talks about I and me and what happened. We look through Nehemiah's eyes at what's happening here. And that means we have to be careful how we interpret it. We do believe that this is God's inspired word, but also that God used Nehemiah to write it. It is indeed accurate, we believe. It's infallible. But that doesn't mean that Nehemiah himself was sinless or perfect, that he made every decision perfectly. No, God also used sinful, fallen people to build up the nation of Israel. Well, Nehemiah's name is important, also his father's name and his brother's name. Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. Jehovah comforts. That Yah at the end of Nehemiah means Jehovah, or the short form of Jehovah means Yah. So Nehemiah means Jehovah comfort. Hakaliah, his father, means wait for Jehovah. Hanani, his brother, in its full form means Yahweh, or Jehovah is gracious. When we read books like this, it's almost too bad that the names have been kept in their Hebrew sounds rather than translated into English, because as a Jewish person was reading this, they would read the words of Jehovah comforts, the son of wait for Jehovah. It's kind of almost like the way that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, you know, that all the different names, they suit their role, they suit the character, and the Lord has written the history of his people with deeply significant names. Nehemiah would be the comfort of Jehovah for his people, the comforter for that nation, building up that city for the people. There's a few hints about who Nehemiah is. His brother Hanani travels with these men of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that the tombs of Nehemiah's fathers are in Jerusalem. It seems that likely he was a Jew. He was from Judah, from that tribe, from Jerusalem itself, probably from a prominent, reputable family. Nehemiah, even before he went and became governor of Judah, later in the book he'll become governor, he was an important man. He had a special position. He was the cupbearer. When you hear of a cupbearer, you might think, well, that's a menial task, just a servant or a slave. But actually, a cupbearer was the chief of staff. Really, you could call him a prime minister. We forget that when we say prime minister, we're actually saying first servant, prime servant. The way the office of prime minister actually started in England and in different countries was the first servant to the queen or to the king, the one appointed to run things, to take care of things in their place. And the cupbearer in ancient history was much like this, sort of a prime minister, a first servant. Yes, they were used to test the food, to keep that king alive, but that meant that they were very trusted to get things done also. So Nehemiah, he's actually been raised to a very high position. He would be one of the maybe five or six most powerful men in this empire. It's an important pattern, actually, in the Bible. You start thinking through the Old Testament and you think of people like Joseph and Moses, or the man Obadiah who served under Ahab. You think of Daniel and Esther. Again and again, the Lord raises up these righteous believers. They're trustworthy and they end up being prime servants, prime ministers really, to these wicked or evil kings. They earn a position that allows them to be used by God. And this is encouraging when you think about it. The workplace can be so discouraging. But then you think of a man like Obadiah who serves Ahab, or some of these different men, and you see where God had placed them and how they work in these positions and how God really uses them. And you might wonder in a workplace, what's the use of this? Why spend my time serving this company or this boss? But as we will see, Nehemiah was used very powerfully. God blesses this honest, hard-working man, much like Joseph before him, and God has his purpose for him. And Christians can know as they work in these different places and as they work diligently that God can and will use them for his glory. Now we move on to the question of when. What time is this? Verse 1 says it was the month of Chislev in the 20th year. When we read that, that doesn't mean much to us, does it? The month of Chislev in the 20th year. Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it mentions that it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That would be about 450 BC. About 150 years after the fall of Jerusalem, so about five generations or six of Nehemiah's family would have been captive, 80 or 90 years since Cyrus's decree. Remembering the dates is not important, but what you should remember is it's been a long time. It's been a long time. There's been a lot of delays. I started with that illustration because that's the picture here. Things aren't going as they should. This has been one slow project to resettle Judah. In the 1940s, there was that push to reestablish the nation of Israel in Palestine. And imagine if still to this day, that's what the timing would be like, if it was still to this day, just a few scattered settlers and it was just a broken down, burnt out land, a few thousand settlers just eking out a living. We would look at that attempt to start a new nation and we'd say, that's a failure. Why would anybody want to live there? That's what this would be like. 80 or 90 years have passed and not much is happening. And then Nehemiah mentions that it's the month of Chislev. That would be late in the year, about December. But what's interesting here is that in the Bible, really for some of the first time in this period, they're now going by a different calendar. In the old books of the Bible, if you look through 1st and 2nd Kings even, and 1st and 2nd Samuel, they were following the Jewish system. That's different in earlier parts of the Bible, but now God's people, they're living really under the Persian system. They're living under the rule of others. They now count their years by foreign kings and by foreign calendars, foreign names for months. When that date is given, it's not a good picture. There's a hint it's been far too long in captivity. They're not managing their own affairs. They're not counting time by their own kings. Then we move to the location. Where is Nehemiah? He's in Shushan. Shushan is another picture that things have gone very far. When they were first taken into captivity, they were taken to Babylon. That was about 1,000 kilometers. But now Shushan is even 400 kilometers more further to the east. Further east even than Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham or originally came from. The center of the captivity, it's moved here even further from home, these Jews now are. If you look on the map, Susa, it's in the middle of a green valley, kind of in the middle of Iran. Babylon was sort of in the middle of Iraq, modern day Iraq. And now in the middle of Iran, in this green valley where there's sort of a farming center. And the Persians there, they built this massive palace complex or citadel. They built up an artificial hill in the middle of that valley. They wanted a secure and defendable place on the valley floor. So they built a 30-acre hill, actually. It's still there if you look on some of the maps. And they built this massive hill. And then they built a palace that was actually about 5 acres on top. It would have been a huge undertaking. The number of slaves they had to bring in, it was a symbol of their power. These Persians, they build their own mountain in a beautiful place and then put this tall fortress on top. Susa was a picture of power. And Nehemiah, he's an important man in this impressive citadel. But as we'll find out, his heart's not really there. It's more in Jerusalem. And there's sort of a tale of two cities unfolding here. Jerusalem's broken down and humble. And Susa is this citadel, this built up, massive, amazing work of man. And we move on. Now that we've seen when is the time, it's been far too long. Where are they? They're far too far away. And now what is happening? Well, Nehemiah's brother, and that's probably his literal brother, possibly it just means a relative, he's gone to Jerusalem and back. And it seems that Nehemiah doesn't know much. 1,400 or 1,500 kilometers was a long way in those times. He doesn't know much about what has been happening. He's probably hoping for some good news. He's hoping there's been some progress. Things are coming along. More people are coming from different places in the world. And he's probably hoping that things are built up. His questions show something about the state of his heart. He cares about Jerusalem. His heart is in it. He wants to know what's happening. He speaks about the Jews who have escaped. Even though he might have a good position, Nehemiah, he's walking through the halls of this great palace. He eats the best of food. He's in the court of the emperor. He's climbed to the very top of the ladder, humanly speaking, done the best he can. His questions betray how he feels. He thinks of these people in this faraway land as having escaped. They're the real survivors. They're the ones who have made it out of prison, and he feels he's still there. His heart is not in Susa, it's in Jerusalem. He's most interested, how are God's people doing? He's excited to hear, how are things going? Same thing's true about Christians in our day, isn't it? We have a concern. We want to know how things are in other churches, in other lands, in other places. We love to hear about the church being built up. We want to hear of revivals and of strengthening. It's good when we care enough to ask how it is in another church or in other places, not for the sake of tale-bearing or whatever, but we like to hear of the Lord's work. We're excited. We want to pray for the church in other nations. Well, the news that Nehemiah gets, it gives him much to pray about, but it's not what he hoped for. Those that are left, they call them survivors. They're in great distress. They're a small remnant. And they're in reproach. They're shamed. They're disgraced. It means they're looked down on as if they'd made mistakes and foolish choices. Isaiah 42 and 49, they prophesy how these people, how Jerusalem would be a joke to the nations. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed. They're reproached. The city of Jerusalem, it's in bad shape. The walls are broken down. There had been some work to try and build them up. You can read of that in Ezra chapter 4. But they're still broken down. The gates are burned. And a city in those days, when it was in this state, it might as well not have been a city at all. There's no advantage to living in Jerusalem at this point. There's no security for a marketplace to build up. That's why you would want walls, so that a marketplace could build up there. You could have the merchants starting up their businesses. But here you would be better off in a small village, better off near the farmland. There's no reason really to be in Jerusalem. But for Jerusalem, this was even worse with broken down walls. Jerusalem was built on the hillsides, in the mountains of the middle of Israel there. And if the main wall around Jerusalem wasn't standing up, it meant that the first steep terraces, kind of like retaining walls in your garden, it meant that all of them were kind of falling down and broken. It was in a bad state. But the worst part is not just the physical state of Jerusalem, it's the spiritual reasons behind that state. They didn't have a wall yet around Jerusalem, probably mostly because they didn't really want a wall. Certainly there were many challenges, but as we will see with Nehemiah as leader, it only takes them 52 days to build up that wall. And not to minimize that great work and that miracle of 52 days, but you would think that in 80 or 90 years, that if those people really wanted a wall, they could have done it. But there was too much opposition. It was too big. It was too hard of a project. It didn't seem to be worth doing. But when you read through Ezra especially, there's an underlying theme. And that's that they would rather again and again live like the nations. The fact that that wall wasn't up, it was really a literal picture of what was going on. They kept intermarrying with these different nations. They kept mixing. They allowed these different leaders to come in and lead them from the tribes around them. They let the influence of their enemies kind of infiltrate and influence their nation. This wall broken down, it's a picture that they're allowing others to come in. They've kind of lived with the mess and they've gotten used to it. When you've lived with a mess long enough, sometimes you don't even really see it anymore, do you? You might have seen some of those pictures, some of those clips on different videos of hoarders or of these people who live in very messy homes. And you can hardly imagine how they can do that, but they simply get used to that situation, don't they? And perhaps we have this. We have some unfinished projects or repairs. We get comfortable with them around the house. I always seem to end up this way with the cars that I drive. You get used to the mess. It slowly fills up with little bits of garbage. And you just live with it and you stop seeing that mess around you until you have to give someone a ride or whatever it is. We start to get used to the mess. Well, that's the picture of the people of Jerusalem. They've gotten to a point where they've just given up. They lived with the mess all these years. And many of them have compromised. They're marrying those of the nations around them. They're not all that excited about trying building things up. They're fine with living exposed to temptations and to dangers. There's a lack of zeal. When we look at the church, and even our church, and we think of it in this way, I wonder if our eyes were truly opened, if we could really see how much of a mess the church is. how broken down the walls really are. Even in our little church right here, if we could really see how bad things are, if our eyes were opened, and if we could step back, would we see how much we've slipped, how much we're like the world around us, how much we let things come into our lives, and how easily we go out into the world without thinking, how unfaithful we've been, really, in building up the kingdom of God, the heavenly city. How should we react when we look at the church, when we see that it's really being taken down? We all have friends, we know individuals. We see the church being broken down, congregation by congregation, sort of falling away, family by family, rather than being built up, individuals kind of floating away. And rather than the church being built up in our day, we seem to see it crumbling. How do we react to that? Does it really bother us? Well, when we look at how Nehemiah reacts, fifthly, how does Nehemiah react? It teaches us how we also should feel when we see the state of our churches today. Well, the first thing Nehemiah does is he doesn't start a plan. He doesn't call a meeting. He doesn't try to do something about this. He simply sits down and he weeps and he mourns. It's actually a reaction of no action. That's really the point here. Nehemiah, he sees this devastation or he hears about this and he just sits down. When a person sat down and mourned, that meant they were overwhelmed. Nehemiah shows he cares deeply about God's people, about God's city of Jerusalem and God's glory. And we should be this affected as well. We hear of the weakness and the brokenness in the church around North America, especially we see it being built up across the oceans. And when we see what's happening here, we also should be sitting and mourning to begin with for many days. Nehemiah, he prays and fasts before the God of heaven. The literal word there, often when it says before, in Hebrew, it's saying before the face of. It's literally before the face of the God of heaven. And the God of heaven was the word that the Persians used for Jehovah, the God of Israel. There was some recognition in that Persian kingdom that God was the God over all, that Jehovah was the God of heaven. So he uses that Persian term, before the God of heaven, for many days he prayed and fasted. The month of Nisan is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. From when Nehemiah hears the news to when he talks to the king is 4 months. 4 months of mourning and fasting and praying. His sadness is evident. But what's most important is what Nehemiah prays, and we will look at that next week, Lord willing. Nehemiah really becomes a mediator for his people. He comes and he stands between them and God, and he pleads for those people on their behalf before God, and he pleads on God's promises. Nehemiah knows how important it is first to go to God in prayer. Even though he's the right-hand man to a king, he has this possibility of pulling strings and making things happen. That's not where he goes first. He knows better. He knows that his only hope when times are bad is that he has the ear of the Lord God of heaven. His only hope when sin has caught up with him and his people is to go to the Lord his God in prayer. And that's what we see coming out in Nehemiah, a leader who knows he needs God's help first. Even though he has all these abilities, he's such a gifted man. He's a zealous man. He has the energy and the organizational skills, but he goes to the Lord first. He depends on God. And he cares for and he loves God's city. You look at Nehemiah, even in these first few verses and what he does, and a picture comes out of this man, a man who goes to God first, who mourns deeply over the state of God's people. He cares for, he loves God's city of Zion more than these people seem to love it themselves as they live there. He has this zeal, even though he's living in a palace and things are well, humanly speaking. He loves this city, this place of Jerusalem. And in those shadows of Nehemiah's zeal and even of his mourning and of his care, we see God's really raising up a Savior for his people. God's raising up Nehemiah as a Savior. Some of you might mourn and weep. When we look at how broken down our lives have gotten, we get disappointed perhaps at how poorly things seem to go. Things seem to fall apart perhaps in the churches more broadly or in our own lives or wherever it is. And we look at our own sin and we think of our apathy, how we haven't cared as much as we should and how it gets in the way and we feel bad. But the good news is God knew his people would fail. Again and again, this is really the last chapter of the Old Testament that we're looking at. One more time, God gathers in his people, Israel, and he builds them up because he knew they would fail. They lack courage, they lack zeal, they slip into disrepair again and again. But the good news is that he sends a Savior. And at this time, it will be Nehemiah, but he will just be a pale shadow. This zealous, great leader. But the Lord God will send his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's willing to come to live that perfect life, zealous for his Father's work, zealous for the nation of Israel and for Zion, for all of his people across the world. And he paid that price. He was willing to be broken, to be destroyed for the sins of those that repent and believe on him. And that is ultimately the hope. Actually, as we're going through this book, what we hope to see is that God is really arranging the pieces. He's setting things up. He's laying the final touches on this last chapter of his plan of redemption. And he's preparing the way for the coming of his Son, who would found that new and that great kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are members. So let us now actually go to him in prayer, also beginning in this same pattern, that we would come before him and that we would pray for the needs of his church. Let us pray.